Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the Book of Psalms, so grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
This evening we will be in Psalm 74. You can turn there. And if we get through it, then we will also look at Psalm 75. Psalm 74 is a bit of a puzzle. Some psalms are apparent right on their face. Some take a little bit more exploration in order to understand them. To really understand Psalm 74, you have to have a fairly good knowledge of Jeremiah and the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, which fortunately we have, having just gone through the book of Jeremiah. I won't pretend that I am so clever that I planned it that way, but the more you do know about Jeremiah, the more sense this one will make to you. It's called a Maskil of Asaph. A Maskil means a didactic psalm. It's meant to teach. It's meant for you to contemplate and think about. And again, it's a psalm that comes from Asaph. But it is describing the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. But that happened so long after King David that obviously Asaph was no longer alive. And that's where the head-scratching part comes in. There have been many different explanations for why this is. The one that I find most satisfying is that this is a family name. Last week we saw a psalm that was actually written by Asaph, who was a contemporary of David. And in fact, Psalm 75 is again a psalm from Asaph, the contemporary of David. But his name, Asaph, just like Jeduthun or Heman, became tribal names. They were attached to all the descendants of that family. So most likely what we're looking at here is a psalm that was written by a son of Asaph and then accredited to Asaph, because his name as a leader in the temple was just so prominent, as we saw last week. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way. I like his explanation of the thinking of this later Asaph. He wrote, "Either this is a later Asaph, which is not unlikely, since the name might have been perpetuated among the temple musicians, or more likely, the name was affixed to many psalms produced by this body of musicians. We know that the descendants of Asaph were functioning as late as the reign of Josiah, according to 2 Chronicles 35:15. So he is arguing that this was written by a direct descendant of the family of Asaph and therefore accredited to Asaph. According to Matthew Henry's commentary, this psalm does so particularly describe the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Nebuchadnezzar and the army of the Chaldeans, and can so ill be applied to any other event that we meet with in Jewish history, that interpreters inclined to think that either it was penned by David or Asaph in David's time with a prophetical reference to that event, which yet is not probable, or that it was penned by another Asaph who lived at a time of the captivity, or that it could have been penned by Jeremiah, for it is of a piece with his lamentations, or some other prophet, and after the return of the captivity was delivered to the sons of Asaph, who were called by his name for the public service in the temple. This was the most prominent family of singers during Ezra's time. In both Ezra and Nehemiah, we read about the family of Asaph and the singers of his descendants that performed in the temple in accordance with what David had laid out for proper worship within the temple. So Matthew Henry there kind of synopsized the primary theories about what's going on in this psalm. The first theory, though not a real popular and not easily provable theory, is that it was written by the original Asaph and he wrote it prophetically. But that's not likely. And then, of course, the second theory is that it is just a later guy named Asaph who lived after the fall of Jerusalem. Or that it could have been written by any of the singers in the temple who were assigned to the worship by David and then given over to the sons of Asaph, and then they set it to music and caused it to be part of the temple worship. Whichever one of those you go with, as we read through this psalm, you're going to see that it is only talking about the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple to the Babylonians. It just simply can't be applied to anything else. How that works out historically, nobody really knows. Why it is placed here between Psalm 73 and 75, which are clearly written by the original Asaph, contemporary of David, we don't know. We don't know what the thinking was of the original gatherers, probably Ezra, back in his day. However, the psalm itself stands as an excellent piece of both history and a glorification of God, and therefore does deserve to be here among the psalms. So, looking at Jerusalem and the destruction that is all around, the psalm begins, "O God, why have you rejected us forever?" Obviously, he had not rejected Jerusalem forever, but Jerusalem did lay in ruins for generations after 586 BC, when the actual fall of Jerusalem came about. Remember that the children of Israel were in Babylon for 70 years, and so people could have lived their entire lives with Jerusalem in shambles. So it would feel like God had not only turned Israel over, but then rejected them. And so the psalm begins, "O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" I find that a very interesting phrase, because even though they are destitute, even though they are separated out of their land, even though they are in Babylon, nevertheless, the psalmist refers to the Israelites as the sheep of God's pasture. He doesn't question that God is there, and he doesn't question that Israel belongs to God. He doesn't question that Yahweh is the God of Israel. He still knows that they belong to him, and yet in his sovereignty, he is punishing them long term, causing the question, "Why have you rejected us this way? And why does your anger rise, smoke against us? We are the sheep of your pasture. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased or redeemed of old." Which is true. God redeemed them out of Egypt and brought them into their land of milk and honey and made covenants and promises with them. So they are his congregation, his gathering, and he purchased and redeemed them. And you have redeemed them to be the tribe of your own inheritance. Israel, Mount Zion in particular, is the only place that God ever chose to place his name on all of planet Earth. That's why the temple is on Mount Zion, the place where God said he would reside. And yet, despite the fact that he had purchased this people, purchased their land, had redeemed them to be the tribe of his unique inheritance, nevertheless, they were scattered, they were out of their land, they were being punished, they were in Babylon. And the psalmist writes, "How long?" And this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt, why? Why would you let it fall apart like this? turn your footsteps toward these perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Well, that is absolutely true. Expressions like this kind of drive us to the conclusion that the period of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and the temple has to be the time of this psalm, because there's no other period in Jewish history that was anything like this. Solomon's temple laid in ruins, and that's what he is describing here. So he's describing the situation where God has chosen a people, redeemed a people, and has now driven these people in his anger out of their land and away from their promises. And the psalm begins with questions of why would you let this happen and how long is this going to go on? Verse 4, your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place, your sanctuary. They have set up their own standards for signs. By the way, the word standards and signs is the exact same Hebrew word. In other words, they have set up their emblems in place of your emblems. And it seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest full of trees. That's the kind of destruction that he's describing. It's like a guy who is skillful with an axe going into a forest that's chock full with trees and just doing nothing but chopping away and chopping down. That's how he describes the temple at this point. And now all of its carved work, they have smashed with hatchets and hammers. The interior walls, I don't know if you remember anything of the description of Solomon's temple, but the interior walls of Solomon's temple were paneled with cedar, and then they were decorated with all these carvings of angelic beings and cherubims and palm trees and flowers. But it wasn't just that the Vandals, the Babylonians, hated artwork that caused them to take hatchets to the walls. The walls, after being engraved with all this beautiful artwork, were then covered with gold. And so when the Babylonians conquered the temple, they went in and tried to get as much gold out of it as they possibly could, and they used hammers and hatchets, exactly like is described in this psalm. They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. That actually did happen. Solomon's temple was completely destroyed by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, and they did burn it to the ground. And they have defiled the dwelling place of your name. God did say that his temple in Jerusalem was the place where he was going to put his name, where he would place his name, which is why that was considered the only place to worship God, Yahweh, aright, and why three times a year every Jew that could travel would have to go and worship at the temple of Jerusalem. That was the sacred place. But even inside that sacred place was the most sacred place, the Holy of Holies, that was inside the Holy Temple. And he says, they've desecrated it because these men with unclean hearts, these Gentiles, had come in and smashed everything, burned everything, stolen all of the gold, and made a complete devastation and a ruin out of God's temple. Because, verse 8, they have said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. You may remember, as we were reading through Jeremiah, that all of the different people groups, all of the different surrounding Gentile groups, all had their own gods. And when various armies would fight, they were fighting for the reputation of their gods. And only Yahweh stands as the unconquered God. In fact, the other gods were made to bow to him. And that is why there's so much said about idol worship in the book of Jeremiah. And it continues into the New Testament, even Paul saying that those who worship idols are worshiping demons. And of course, the God of Israel, Yahweh, has said, I am the only God. That's why his Ten Commandments start with, you'll have no other gods before me. I am the only God. I am the singular God. And yet, They have said, let us completely subdue them. And the best way to subdue the Jews would be to destroy their place of worship. That would completely demoralize them. So as part of the destruction of Jerusalem, they went into the holy place. They tore it down. They burned it. They stole all the gold, all the precious things, all the money, the gold. They took everything out of it. And they have said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs, our insignias. And there is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long, apparently how long this is going to take place. If this psalm is written after Jeremiah went to Egypt, you might remember we read that at the end of the book of Jeremiah. He ends up in Egypt. During that time, Daniel and Ezekiel are in Babylon, but that means, just like this psalm says, there's no prophet in the land of Israel. The prophets have scattered too. So again, a very, very accurate description. There are no signs, none of our insignias, and there are no longer any other prophets, nor is there any among us who knows how long. So how long, God, will the adversary revile us? And how long will the enemy spurn your name forever? That's part of the heartbreak of the destruction of Jerusalem, is that these foreign people, these Gentile people who have these foreign gods, who don't worship Yahweh, the true God, the maker of heaven and earth, instead they have this pantheon of other gods that they worship, and they're allowed in their arrogance to revile against Yahweh. That is an offense against his name and against his holiness and against his singularity. And so the psalmist is asking, why would you let this happen? How long is this going to go on? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, that right hand of protection and blessing and might and power? How long are you going to withdraw your hand from within your bosom, destroy them? So he has a right hand of power. He has that right hand of authority. He has the ability to wipe out these armies. And the psalmist is saying, do it. You can do it. It's an offense against your name. It's a destruction of the place of your worship. And your people who you love, who you redeemed, are all scattered. Why are you doing this? Just destroy them. And then at verse 12, he starts getting the attitude adjustment. Just like we looked at last week, a good psalm oftentimes has an attitude adjustment somewhere in it. Because at the beginning of this psalm, everything we've read in the first seven verses, the psalmist is just looking at the current situation he's living in and asking himself why, and saying to God, how long and why? And at some point, all of us, if I'm going to apply this to us, at some point, all of us go through difficulties in this life, trials in this life, where we look up to heaven and just say, why? Why is this happening? And how long is this going to happen? And how is this going to continue to go on? And the only place that we're going to find any peace and any comfort in the midst of all that is to remember who we're dealing with. And that we're dealing with the God who does not abandon us. He punishes, he corrects, he redirects, but he never loses his people. So despite the situation that he sees all around him, the psalmist writes, yet God is my king from of old. Despite what he's doing to me, despite what's happening in Jerusalem, despite what I can see all around me, he remembers, however, God is sovereign. God is the king. And whatever it is he's doing right now, even if I don't get it, even if I don't understand it, nevertheless, he's God, I'm not. He's going to do what he's going to do. God is still the king, and he is my king from of old. He works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. That would be part of his delivering Israel through the Red Sea as he was bringing them out of Egypt. It was the strength of God that divided the waters for them. So now he's remembering, you know, God has delivered us and God has protected us and provided for us for all these many years. He is still the king on his throne, and he is still working his great deeds and his might. He is truly, genuinely able to do whatever he wants to do. He works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth, and you divided the sea by your strength, and you broke the heads of the sea monsters in the water. You crushed the heads of Leviathan, and you gave him his food for the creatures of the wilderness. That is just fascinating language at that point. Because what's being described here is actually kind of a throwback to the culture of Babylon and so many of those Middle Eastern nations that lived along sea coasts. The sea itself is used in so much ancient literature and considered by so many ancient cultures as being a place of chaos. It's a place that you can't control. It's so much bigger than human beings that even though they might be able to control some things on the land, when it came to the sea, it took a lot of bravery to navigate the sea, because the sea at any point could stir itself up in the waves and the winds. It could destroy boats. It didn't matter what men make. It could destroy it. So the sea becomes a symbol of chaos. And so much ancient literature talks about Leviathan and sea monsters and dragons and serpents in the sea. And before you make fun of those ancient people who don't know that stuff, I will remind you that there are people on the planet right now who still believe in the Loch Ness Monster, who is a sea monster. So what the psalmist is doing here is that he is taking this ancient Middle Eastern concept, this very Gentile concept that life is chaotic, and that life was formed out of chaos, that the worlds and the universes were created out of chaos. And he is saying, no, the God who we worship in Jerusalem, Yahweh, the only God who is the maker of heaven and earth, and he made heaven and earth with purpose. And he has design, and he knows what he's doing, and the world is not utterly chaotic. And the things that you're afraid of most, the sea, he made them. And then your fear of the randomness, the chaos of the sea, the monsters of the sea, well, he has the ability to control the sea monsters, the things that you are most afraid of. So he is taking these concepts, these Middle Eastern and Babylonian concepts, and saying God is in control and is king even over those. He's in control of the sea. He divides the sea when he wants to. He has that kind of strength. And he breaks the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. He crushes the head of Leviathan. God will give Leviathan and these monsters as food for the creatures of the wilderness. God broke open springs and torrents, and you dried up ever-flowing streams. That's how much control he has over the sea and over the water. He can dry up flowing streams, and he can create water out of rock, out of the wilderness, out of nowhere. He has complete control over water. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. And now instead of the world being created by chaos and the common thinking that the gods and the demigods in the midst of all their wars, the result of that was the creation of the earth, instead he says to God, yours is the day, yours is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. In other words, God, Yahweh, the sovereign, is in control of all those things that these foreign gods and that these foreign religions considered to be the result of individual gods and demigods and chaotic events, and that they couldn't explain the purpose or the establishment of the universe and the world. And so the psalmist is saying, it's Yahweh. He does this all. He's in control of all of it. He's in control of what you need, like water. He's in control of food, the way that he feeds animals. And he is in control of the day and the night, and the summer and the winter. And he's in control of the making of the earth. Everything is in his hands. And that is a big attitude adjustment from a guy who a minute ago was asking, what are you doing? How long are you going to do this? And the only way he got his head right was to remember, oh yeah, you're sovereign. Oh yeah, you're in charge, and you can do whatever you want to do. So remember this, says verse 18. Remember this, O Yahweh, that the enemy has reviled you, and a foolish people spurned your name. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. That contrast of the gentleness of a turtle dove being given as food to wild animals to tear apart. He's using that as an analogy to say, don't give Israel over to your enemies to be destroyed completely. Do not forget the life of your afflicted people forever. Consider the covenant. He's reminding God, remember we're your covenant people. Remember the covenant that you made with Abraham. Remember the covenant that you made with us at Mount Sinai. Remember the promises you have made us. Consider the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. What that probably is about is that the people who were left in Jerusalem only survived there because they hid in the caves and in the dens of the earth, in the dark places. And yet, as the armies of Babylon were marching through those areas, they sought out in many of the caves and the dens to find those people, to destroy all of the Israelites, or take them into captivity, or bring them under subjection and leave them in Jerusalem. They were in complete subservience to the Babylonians. The dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. He knows that the oppressed, he knows that the children of Israel who are in Babylon are going to return. That is what the prophets have said. That is what Jeremiah has said. So he knows they're going to return, but don't let them be so completely destroyed, so downheartened. Is that a word? So destroyed in their character that when they come back, they are completely dishonored. Let the afflicted and the needy praise your name. Have you ever found yourself in your lifetime being afflicted? That'd be all of us. Jeff was just complaining about his foot just a few minutes ago. He has foot affliction. We all have things going on. We all have afflictions going on. We all have difficulties. We've gone through times of need. We desire to worship God, to praise God. We desire to do righteousness. We want to follow the dictates of God, and we just simply don't find it within ourselves to be able to do that. And yet again, then, we find ourselves needy and afflicted. But the directive of this psalm is, when you are afflicted, when you find yourself in times of need, what do? You praise the name of God. You get the attitude adjustment. You remember who you're dealing with. You remember that he is the king on the throne and that he didn't fall off his throne just because you had a tough week. He's still God, and he still deserves honor and praise. He deserves to be glorified, and he expects to be worshiped by his people. So even if you've gone through something like the Israelites, 70 years in Babylon, they've lost family members, they've lost children in the destruction, and they've come back finally to Jerusalem to start rebuilding under Ezra and Nehemiah. These are oppressed and afflicted and needy people, and yet the psalmist says, praise the name of God. Under all circumstances, doesn't matter what's happening, doesn't matter what you're going through, doesn't matter what it looks like, remember that he's the one who's in charge of everything, who made everything, who is in charge of animals, who's in charge of water, who's in charge of sea monsters. He's in charge of absolutely everything, knows every star by name, and will always do according to his good pleasure. And so the only option you have is, in the midst of your difficulty, to get down on your knees and say, yes, sir. Whatever you're taking me through, it has a purpose. And I will worship you and praise your name even as I am afflicted. Arise, O God. Remember a moment ago, he said, remember this, O Yahweh, that your enemies are reviling you. Foolish people are spurning your name. I think that's his inspiration for saying, arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. So his plea to God is, because you love your people, and despite the condition we're in, you as the sovereign God, defend your own name, defend your own holiness against your adversaries. Okay, so quick question. Is he going to do that? Yeah. Anybody met a Babylonian lately? Babylon's gone. Despite the fact that through the years, several people have attempted to rebuild it. But the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, gone. It's just gone. If you go over right now to where Babylon used to be, it is indeed a haunt of jackals and ostriches, like the Bible says. It's all wild dogs and sand, because God did indeed defend his people. Have you met an Israelite in your life? Yeah, there are Jews worldwide still to this very day. So God did, in fact, restore his people. He did bring them back during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. He did rebuild his temple and the streets, even in troublesome time. And then in 70 AD, he destroyed it again and scattered his people after his Messiah had come. And yet he promises them, and you see it throughout the Old and New Testament, that the one who scattered them is the one who is going to regather them. And ultimately the promises, the covenants of the Bible, all belong to Israel. And he is ultimately going to regather them and give them their land in perpetuity, because that's the covenant he made with them. The ultimate end of the book of Revelation is New Jerusalem. And that's not a mistake. God is going to establish the place where his name is. And all of his people are going to be gathered to the New Jerusalem. So I'm going to go with, yeah, God did defend his name. And yes, he's still defending his name. And despite the insanity, the craziness, the godlessness, the God-hatingness, despite the fact that that is all going on in the world, at this very moment, he is still defending his name. At this very moment, there are still people who are willing to gather on a Wednesday night to read a fairly obscure psalm together, to talk about how good God is, because he is still a king and he is still on his throne and he is still doing whatever pleases him. And I like this psalm because it starts with, "I don't get it." But then the psalmist goes to, "But I know you, and you get it. Therefore, do what you said you were going to do. Remember your people. Defend yourself against your enemies." And that takes us, fortunately, to Psalm 75, which is a very straightforward, short psalm, actually written by Asaph, the choir director, set to Altasheth, which actually is a song that we've seen referred to in some of the Davidic psalms. It means "do not destroy." It's a prayer that God would not destroy his people. But the melody, apparently, the musical accompaniment that goes with "do not destroy" was used in Psalm 57 and 58 and 59. And so here again, Asaph is going to use that musical approach for this particular psalm. "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. For your name is close by. Second commandment, don't take my name in vain." When Jesus gives the model prayer, he says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed is your name." It is what makes Yahweh the unique God, and you are not allowed to utilize his name for any vain or any personal purpose. It's a name that is lifted up and holy and deserves to be worshiped, and yet his name is close. It's close by. It is near us. "Men declare your wondrous works." And then God, first person, starts speaking. "When I select an appointed time, it is I who will judge with equity. The earth and all who are in it will melt. It is I who have firmly set the pillars of the earth." Selah, think of that. Now, the reason I wanted to get on to Psalm 75 after what we just read is because it is the declaration that God does create everything and destroys everything according to his own timing, his own plan. He does everything according to his own good will. And it is emphasized here that he is the one who lifts up certain people, and he's the one who takes down the proud. He is the God who judges. He is the God who can destroy this earth. Peter says it's in a great conflagration. He's going to destroy this earth with fire. And then new heavens, new earth, because he's the one who sets the very foundation of the earth, which is fascinating language. I got to keep going. But it's fascinating language because he hung the earth in nothing. It's just there. It just exists in the midst of its rotation around the sun and rotating around its own axis. Is just hung out in the middle of nowhere. And yet in God's mind, he has built the whole universe in such a way, such a structure, that the earth is not built on nothing. It is held in place, and he refers to it as like pillars. He built the whole universe in such a way that it works, it operates. And he firmly set the earth on its pillars. And then the psalmist says, think about that. "I said," God speaking, "I said to the boastful, do not boast. And I said to the wicked, do not lift up your horn." That means don't be prideful, don't be arrogant, don't boast about yourself. You'll see that as we continue to read. "Do not lift up your horn, do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. There again, pride, the most often cited sin in the Bible. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge, and he puts down one and he exalts another. Oftentimes in the Bible, we see language of God's judgment compared to a cup of wrath. Here the psalmist says the same thing. For a cup is in the hand of Yahweh, and the wine foams, apparently because it's been mixed with spices and it's ready to drink. It is well mixed. And he pours out of this, surely all of the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. The wrath of God is coming on this world. The wrath of God is coming on the boastful, the arrogant, the proud, the ones who think they are self-made people and they don't need God. They don't need anyone, but they're going to find out that once there was a deliverer, once there was a savior, and they spurned him. So they have to drink down the dregs of the wrath of God, down to the very last drop. But, by contrast, verse 9, but as for me, I will declare forever. That's the name of God, probably. I will declare the name of God. I will declare his mighty works. I will exult in God. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And all the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. So if you're going through struggles, you're going through trials, you're going through some tough times, just remember that God is sovereign. Remember that he knows what he's doing, and he's doing it on purpose. And remember that he doesn't forget his people. And if you combine all of those concepts all at once, then it means that everything you go through in this lifetime is according to his good pleasure and his purpose. And it is the purpose of God that will take you through the difficulties and the tough times. There's nobody in this room, despite our various difficulties in life. There's nobody here that was exiled into Babylon. None of us walked the miles from Jerusalem to Babylon in chains while people beat us and whip us. We've had pretty comfortable lives so far, and yet we go through difficulties. We feel downtrodden once in a while. We feel like we've been abandoned once in a while, and the cure to that sense of foreboding or abandonment, the cure for that is to remember that God is still your king, that he's still on the throne, and that your king is the maker of heaven and earth, and that your king does divide the waters. And whatever the mythology is of this world, and whatever other gods, he will destroy them, and in due time, he will bring about his judgment, where he will finally take down the pride and the arrogance of this world, and he will exalt, he will lift up we who trust in him, who call on his name, who declare his great deeds.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.